And we're going to have another day here on Law and Gospel on this, by the way, 15th of September, in taking a look at a number of emails that came in from our friends around the country. These are emails that I put together in a booklet. I do that, every now and then, every 3 to 6 months. This one has 150 of them. They're just a portion of the emails that we receive simply because we don't put them all in. And a lot of them I've already talked to the people about or emailed back. But if you have any questions today, and tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at emails received this week. But right now we're taking a look at older emails. But I found them, to have some items in them that were, again, helpful to me when I was rereading them, and I hope they will be helpful to you also. Pastor Baker, you mentioned on a previous broadcast that you have a paper on the Athanasian Creed. Can you email it to me? It's very helpful for a former Roman Catholic, now Baptist, yet theologically becoming a Lutheran. Well, now, we're looking forward to hearing that you do become a Lutheran, because Lutherans and Roman Catholics agree with the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is the third creed in traditional Christian churches. It's called a universal creed or a Catholic creed, because the word Catholic just isn't Roman Catholic. It comes from the Greek meaning the whole world. The religion of the whole world is Christianity. I am a Lutheran Catholic. Others are Baptist Catholics or Presbyterian Catholics or Roman Catholics or whatever. And the Athanasian Creed is really about the Trinity. It's a much longer creed. We usually say it on Trinity Sunday, and I did send a copy of it. What I had done is taken the Athanasian Creed, each phrase, and found a Bible verse that would back up what the phrase says. Now, that's really easy to do with the Apostles' Creed, because every phrase is right out of the Bible. Athanasian Creed, a little more difficult, because it uses the word Trinity in it, substance in it, and other words that you might not find specifically, but kind of interesting. Next one. I'm reading Genesis and have several questions about Jesus found in this book. Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega in the New Testament. Was he there with God when creation took place? I was wondering who God was talking to here. If it is Jesus, then Jesus helped God in his creation. And if that's so, is Jesus there with God throughout the Old Testament before he became a man in Mary's womb? I actually sent that person a copy of Angel of Angels, written by Peter Kurowski, where he makes the point that Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, that means before he became a human being by becoming flesh through the Virgin Mary, he appears almost 70 times in the Bible, and he's referred to as the Angel of the Lord. Now, in particular, it's pretty easy to recognize Jesus, even in Genesis, because the first verse says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's God the Father. The Holy Spirit is spoken about in the second verse, and then in the third verse it says, and God said, let there be light, and Jesus, according to John chapter 1, is the Word of God. He speaks the first word, let there be light, and guess what? John 1, that chapter says there was nothing created that Jesus did not create. So the entire Trinity, each one, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, was present from before the beginning of creation. There never was a time that God was not. And, of course, they all participated in the creation of the world. They also cooperate in the redemption of the world, except for one item, and that is where the Son, the second person of the Trinity, only died on a cross and rose from the dead. The Father did not die, the Holy Spirit did not die. But certainly, the Son did. And he did it for you. Dear Pastor Baker, Those who receive the Holy Supper without faith in the real presence of the body and blood of Christ do eat and drink to their condemnation. Does that mean that the Lutherans are the only ones worthy of salvation? What about other Christians from other denominations? And that letter actually came from Brazil. We believe, teach, and confess that the Lord's Supper is a holy sacrament in the sense that in with and under the bread and the wine is indeed the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is a great mystery to us. In fact, the Greek word used to explain this is mysterion, from mystery. Jerome in the Latin Vulgate translated that with sacramentum, from the Latin sacra, which means holy, set apart, sacred, and so forth. So, it is true that if someone takes the Lord's Supper not in a proper manner, which means they do not believe it's the body and blood of Christ, for example, they don't receive it to their condemnation. That is a King James translation which is in error. The proper word would be they receive it to their judgment. And Paul even describes the judgment. Some are getting sick and some even have died. Now, that doesn't mean they go to hell. No, because he refers to them as brothers. He refers to them specifically as those who have fallen asleep, and that phraseology is used only of Christians. Unbelievers die, Christians fall asleep in Jesus. So this is a consequence of Christians receiving the Lord's Supper without really knowing what's going on. That's why we practice close or close communion. Either phrase is fine. And it simply means that we don't have the right to give the Lord's Supper to somebody that we know is going to hurt. I mean, that's not very loving. And you don't have to judge a person's heart. There's no judgment going on here. We simply ask for a confession of faith. And if the person confesses that he truly is a sinner, that this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ he's receiving, and some other items, he could commune at the altar. In fact, he would be becoming a member through confirmation. But those who deny that, there is a definite possibility they are receiving the Lord's Supper, therefore, to their detriment. I'll tell you, if your church has a correct understanding of the Lord's Supper, go to your pastor and ask him this question. If an unbeliever comes up to the Lord's Supper, does he receive the body and blood of Christ? Now, if the pastor says, well, not even a believer receives it, well, then you're definitely listening to a false teacher. But if he says, yes, only Christians receive it, only believers, and unbelievers don't, that also is a false teacher. Because the bread and wine don't carry the body and blood only for believers. You receive the body and blood of Christ, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. That's God's promise. And therefore, for those who either don't know what's going on properly or approach the altar in an inappropriate way, for example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, some were coming inebriated to the Lord's Supper. Well, that is not a proper approach to receive the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So, that's something that we really consider as very serious and something that we want people to understand what is going on when they take the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? If you want to call on any of these, you might have something you want to add to what I'm saying, or you might have your own question. Don't hesitate. The numbers here are 505-7850 and long distance 1-800-730-2727. All right. Pastor Baker, this is from Florida. I have a question with regard to Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I have asked four different Lutheran pastors what this passage means. but no one has given me a clear answer. The most far-fetched reply was that Jesus didn't know he was God, and therefore he grew in wisdom to learn that he was God. Can you shed some light on this passage? Thank you. All right. You see, this is a paradox that we believe, teach, and confess that Jesus was God, but he did not use all his attributes at all times. What does that mean? Well, for example, God never gets tired. Jesus got tired. God never gets hungry. Jesus got hungry. God doesn't forget anything. Jesus didn't know when the last day was. You see, this is not because he wasn't God, but this is what we refer to from Philippians 2, that he was in a state of humiliation. He did not make use of his divine prerogatives at all times. And therefore, he took upon himself not only human form, but also some of the weaknesses of being a human, in contrast to being God, so that he could truly suffer and die for our sins. If Jesus as a human being had made use of all his divine prerogatives, he never would have felt pain, and he never would have died. Now, that doesn't make him not God. That makes him a loving slave to you and to me. In fact, that's what he is referred to as, that he came and became a servant, even to the point of death, the death of the cross, in order that he might redeem you. You, who often you are not his servant. Now, what has that got to do with increasing in wisdom and in stature? Well, the fact of the matter is that Jesus learned items. Because he did not make use of his omniscience, there was lots that he came to know. And I would have been really interested at the time when he finally came to know that the death on the cross was his future. I wonder how old he was when he figured that out from reading the Bible or listening to the Bible verses. It's in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 says he was pierced in hands and feet. Isaiah 53, that he was whipped for our transgressions. That he died, that he rose from the dead. All these things are in the Old Testament books. So if you read them with the gift of the Holy Spirit behind you, you will come to the conclusions Jesus did that he had to die. Not only that, there is obviously sometimes where he gets special knowledge from the Father. Or sometimes it could be he is now making use. For example, we just read this lesson not long ago where people are complaining about taxes. Do they have to pay the temple tax? And Jesus tells one of his disciples, you go out, go fishing. The first fish you catch, you will find a coin in its mouth. And that's exactly what happened. Now, the only way that could come about, that Jesus knew that, is he either used his divine omniscience at that point, or the Father gave him that information. And it's not clear from that passage which one of those that came about. There's no doubt that Jesus himself at times was surprised. When he's in Nazareth, he was really surprised at their unbelief, and I guess anybody would. The old hometown boy's coming back, he does some preaching, and because he won't do miracles, signs and wonders, they're ready to throw him off a cliff. So, Jesus, like every one of us, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man as he grew, read the Old Testament, came to an understanding of it where he knew what his destiny was. And that's why the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because Jesus is following through with the command. Numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk with Wade. Hi, Wade.
Well, hi, Pastor Baker. You're hitting on a subject that I'm dealing with firsthand with an older gentleman that had asked me about Jesus not knowing the day or the hour.
Uh-huh.
And how I would understand that. And he was coming more from a view of more of a sensationalism with the coming of the end. And I looked at those verses you talked to about in Philippians and his humility, and said that in his human nature, he did not always, I mean, in his divine nature, he had that, what we talked about, the humiliation. And then he says to me, well, I don't believe that Jesus was God. He's just a man.
Oh, my.
Well, I know.
Well, right in that Philippians passage, it says, it was not robbery for him to say he was God.
No, no, his argument is this. He goes, I don't believe most things that are in the Bible.
Oh, I see. Okay.
And I said to him, well, regardless, your lack of whether you believe it or not, does that nullify that it is?
Very well said, yes.
But then I started looking up what you're talking about in the Athanasius Creed about that. That's some pretty strong language when it says, if I can read it here at the end.
Sure.
What starts at the beginning, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith as a small c. Anyone who does not keep it in whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. And then the other, the concluded says, this is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Don't you think that's pretty strong language that Scripture doesn't advocate?
It's strong until you remember that that's exactly what your new man does. He does hold to that strongly and advocates it. The old man, of course, never does. So it's on the new man that you're going to be judged on Judgment Day way, not the old man, because the old man doesn't even come near believing that or agreeing with it. And unfortunately, in your friend, it appears there's no new Adam yet.
Would you, is it a possibility, and I was sharing this, he's 85 years old, and I can talk to him about who's in the starting lineup with the Cardinals and the Rams, and he knows all that, so I don't think there's dementia going on there.
No, nobody is unsavable, and the best example of that is there was a guy named Saul who actually was killing Christians and persecuting them. If God can convert Saul to Paul, he can certainly convert your friend, and that's why you just keep speaking the word of God. There's a big distinction between trying to argue him into the faith versus just speaking the word of God and letting the Holy Spirit take over, because that's where it happens.
Oh, he comes to our church. I have to drive him a lot, and he goes up to the communion rail.
Oh, my. Is he a member of the congregation?
Yes.
Okay, I think I would say something to the pastor and ask for the pastor's advice, and maybe the pastor would be able to have a visit with him, because if he really truly doesn't believe that Jesus is God and so forth, he can be taking the Lord's Supper to his detriment. And because we love him, we don't want that to happen. So remember, Matthew 18, you go first of all to the person, then you take somebody with you, and then to the congregation. So the person I would take with you, or at least tell about, would definitely be the pastor, because he's the seal sorga, which means he has a responsibility over the souls of the congregation to see to it that they are understanding the word of God properly.
Well, I was going to, since he's a younger man, I was wondering what you had dealt with in your days with elderly people who could have dementia and may not be speaking clearly. How did you decipher what was part of dementia?
That could be a good point. One of my great friends at one of the congregations I was at came down with dementia to the point where he would even swear at his daughters.
Mm-hmm.
And he died, and I did his funeral. It was very interesting. I made him an example of what every one of us are like in our old Adam. There's no difference between the way he was and the way we are. We just can hide it better. We have the ability, because we don't have that disease, not to show it off as much as it really is present. And every now and then he would be lucid and take the Lord's Supper, and God never sends anybody to hell because of the ravages of a disease that cause you to lose your mind and say things that aren't correct. He sends people to hell to unbelief. But this gentleman, every time he was lucid, had no trouble believing in Jesus Christ, confessing his sins. And so these were times when he was really not in control of his faculties, and the church has never indicated that such a person would be going to hell. So maybe you've got something.
Yeah,
there.
No, I don't think so. My wife does in-home care with people that have dementia, and it's not. I don't think it's a dementia. I think it's a hard heart.
Well, only God can finally make that judgment, but is to take that pick and axe to break apart that heart, and that's a long gospel.
I agree.
Yep.
Thanks for your time.
Thank you so much for calling, and anybody else can call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That was Wade responding to something that's happening in his own environment, his own life. Maybe you have someone and you're wondering, are there specific Bible verses that may be more helpful in our situation? Well, don't hesitate to call about that, because it's something that the Bible is so voluminous when it comes to help for specific kinds of items, that therefore we certainly want people to be wanting to understand the importance of law and gospel. Okay? Here's one. I hope you can help me. Some people in the church are wanting to use the Crossways Bible study. I have some reservations, but don't know a lot about it. Are you familiar with it, and would you recommend it? I'm not really sure, because the word Crossways can deal with a number of items. What you want to do is use material. For instance, anything from Concordia Publishing House comes under doctrinal review. And so I'd be really surprised if there was something that was substantially wrong. Every now and then something can kind of fall through the crack because you have a number of different doctrinal reviewers. But by and large, the material from Concordia Publishing House, especially their Sunday school material and their Bible class material, is just excellent. So on something like that, what I did with this situation, I asked them to send me a copy of some of the information. I took a look at it, and once I found out just what it was, we had a phone call about that, and we examined it. Maybe you're reading a book like that little boy who supposedly went to visit heaven. Talk to your pastor as to whether or not such a book would be true, because I guarantee you they're not. This little boy, when he came back from heaven, told his father that after his father died, he would either be given a bow, an arrow, or a rifle, I think it was, in order to fight dragons. Well, we're not going to be fighting any dragons when we get out of this earth and get into heavenly bliss. So it's quite clear that however you want to say that little boy had his dreams or had his visions, they certainly were not from God when they so clearly contradict the Bible as these do. So always use your pastor when you're taking a look at a book. Is this something worth reading? Or if you're interested in a subject, I often would get calls from my members, Pastor, this is what I'm interested in. What should I do? Yeah, and so you'll want to follow that. And in fact, I just phoned Doug Nicely because I needed a book on hospice people, and he gave me a real good example of a good book for that. So use the people who are professionals in areas that you are not in order to find out, well, what can I use in such a situation? When we get back from the break, we'll continue. And by the way, I'll be at Concordia Springfield, Illinois tonight at 7 to 8. Anyone is welcome to attend the seminar. We'll talk more when we get back from the break.
This is Rob Otrembiak, Executive Director of Humanitry. Sunday, November 13th is Humanitry Sunday. Learn about the ministries, services, and programs of Humanitry, a Lutheran social ministry organization. Opportunities for guest speakers, volunteering, serving on our board, and making a difference for families impacted by incarceration, homelessness, single parenthood, and poverty. please call us at 314-772-7720 to celebrate Humanitry Sunday, November 13th.
Studio A is a program on KFUO Radio that serves to express a distinctly Lutheran Christian worldview when it comes to things like theology and culture, money, art, politics, current affairs. We are called to live and express an influence on our world. We know this because the Lutheran doctrine of vocation teaches us that we may be called to many different places, but they all serve one purpose, and that is to benefit our neighbor. That's the Studio A program on KFUO Radio.
You can contact your friends here at KFUO Radio via email. Just go to our website at KFUO.org, click the contact button, and there's our addresses. Teresa sent this email to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Just wanted to praise God for your programs. They bless me tremendously. I really enjoy your music selection. I was first introduced to your program by my sister-in-law. She sent me a tape of it, and I listen to it every day at work. Thank you, Teresa, for those kind words and for listening to KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. Contact our gift planning specialist to learn more.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Ranger Station, Ranger speaking.
Hi, I want to report a bear sighting.
Location?
My front door.
Oh, really? And did the bear knock or use the doorbell?
He used the doorbell. It was Smokey Bear.
Now we're getting somewhere.
Yeah, my husband was burning leaves in the yard. He just came inside for a second.
Not a good idea.
Smokey said the same thing. He said to never leave a fire unattended because it could lead to a wildfire.
Yeah, but if it's too hot to touch, it's too hot to leave.
Smokey said that too.
We go way back. I knew him when he was just a cub.
Oh, how cute.
Rangers are many things, ma'am, but cute isn't one of them. Have a nice day. If you see someone in danger of starting a wildfire, step in and make a difference. Because 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans. Brought to you by Smokey Bear, the U.S. Forest Service, your state forester, and the Ad Council. Learn more at SmokeyBear.com.
Only you can prevent wildfires.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Even a casual time around the dinner table can have a profound impact on those around you. This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller. And one family's daily interactions had a significant impact on Dr. John Trent as a young man.
I saw the blessing lived out, not in the Bible, first of all, because I wasn't going to church. I was a godless pagan and just lost as a goose. And all of a sudden, he would invite us, this big stud ex-Chico State football player named Doug Barham would invite us to his home. But I watched how he treated his wife, and I watched how he treated his kids. They were 5 and 6 at the time. And I used to drive my green Volkswagen van to his house with the mower, and I'd mow the yard right at dinner time. Because then I wouldn't take any money, but he'd go, well, I'd trick him into invite me into dinner after I mowed his yard. And I got to be around a home all lit up with God's love.
Remember that how you live and love your family speaks volumes to those who are watching. Find spiritual encouragement for your journey at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Can you help me understand this portion of Scripture? Is it a call to live a daily repentance? Take up your cross. Could it mean that you take up Jesus, whose death on the cross is our cross? Very good question. And that was from Japan. Let me answer as to what it means to take up your cross. The fact of the matter is, there is no cross that we have to take up where we are burdened with paying for our sins. Jesus, that's the only cross that takes care of our sins. So what's the cross that's being spoken of here? Well, first of all, it's being used in a metaphorical way as a heavy burden, as something that may not normally happen. And from the context, we would want to explain that taking up the cross means to stand up for what Jesus is saying, but then get persecuted for it. That's the cross that you and I have to carry. In fact, if there's one promise that God makes, is that we will be persecuted for witnessing about Jesus, our beloved Savior. And when we understand that, that's a cross that we can take up, because He will never give us more than we can endure. He will always have a way of escape. All things will work together to our good. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh, there are so many promises that when you are persecuted for standing up for Jesus, you need to have no worry. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Michael. Hi, Michael.
Hey, how you doing, Pastor Baker?
Very good.
My question is, I've been in dialogue with a coworker, and she just recently became a Jehovah's Witness. In our latest discussion, we were talking about Colossians chapter 1, particularly verse 15 and 18. And they use that verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all, of every creature, their translation, but in a more modern translation, it's all creation.
Mm-hmm.
Then they go to 18 for more evidence that Jesus was actually a firstborn person or creature. Now, I understand 15 as firstborn of a right of inheritance type of thing. I can Psalm 89, I believe, that God says, I will make David my firstborn of all the kings of the heaven or the earth. But in 18, how do we take that? Do we carry that same thought into 18 as him being the firstborn from the dead, as being the author of the resurrection? Or do we take it as is the firstborn of the dead, the first to rise and to ascend into heaven?
Well, you are correct that sometimes the firstborn from the dead is referring to Jesus specifically as the one who was resurrected, and many are going to follow after him. But where it says, verse 18, let me read it. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There, the firstborn is tied to from the dead. And so that's pretty easy to understand, that he's the firstborn being resurrected from the dead. Now, somebody's going to say, well, how about Lazarus? Wasn't he before Jesus? The firstborn isn't being referred to as chronologically, but who is preeminent. Had Jesus not risen from the dead, guess what? Lazarus wouldn't have risen from the dead either.
Yeah.
So that's what that means. So when it's tied to the resurrection, in that sense, he is the firstborn. Now, when it talks about the firstborn of all creation, and a lot of people will say, well, see, that means he must have come about. The trouble is, they're not reading the first part. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he's just like the original. He is a visible image of the invisible God. Remember, Adam lost that image, but in Christ, the second Adam, God's image is restored. Now, this firstborn nonsense actually came about with Arius. He's a 4th century heretic who misunderstood this to mean the first of many creatures, as if Jesus were part of the creation. But elsewhere, it means one who is privileged. For example, if you look at Exodus 4, verse 22, the same word is used there, but it's referring to one who is privileged. By the way, church father, his name was St. Athanasius from the Athanasian Creed, also pointed out that the context clearly shows that firstborn is not part of the creation, but he is the cause of the creation. And that's what John chapter 1 says. There was nothing created that was not created by him. Now, if he's part of creation, He would have had to create himself, and that gets into a contradiction.
Well, I know, like with verse 18, a lot of many modern commentators will carry that thought of firstborn of privilege type of thing.
Yes.
15, and they'll carry that same thought in 18 as he is the, in a sense, it, just as he was the firstborn creator of all creation, he must also be the creator, the firstborn of the resurrection. It don't, and even some of our modern-day Lutheran commentators say that, and it just doesn't make sense.
No, it doesn't. And why are they stopping at 18? Because 19 really clinches it. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, all the fullness would mean that he was eternal.
Yeah.
So if he wasn't eternal, if he actually was, there was a time when he was not, then he doesn't have the fullness of God.
Okay. Yeah, that, because many of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they, like I said, they'll take that 15, they'll take that literally, but they'll also have the same understanding in 18 as we do, as he was the first one to resurrect.
Yeah.
But the confusion, I guess, I got into, as I said, some many modern commentators will actually try to carry the same thought of 15 and the 18 as he, that firstborn of preeminence in the verse 18, and it just hasn't made sense to me. Context, like you said, seems to be he's talking about the resurrection.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay.
Okie doke.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you so much for calling. And our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Well, we talked about an email that came in about taking up the cross. This is the next one is kind of interesting because we get quite a few of these, not so much individual question, but a question of the church or a congregation. Reverend Baker, we're trying to develop a funeral policy for our LCMS church. There are a couple of questions that have come up among the committee members. We need some outside input. What is the difference between having a funeral in the church or in the funeral home? Okay, the difference is when you're having it in the church, you're in a church. When you're having it in a funeral home, you're in a funeral home. Oh, I see. You might be thinking, is there a spiritual difference? There is when it comes to weddings. I will not marry anyone before the altar of God who doesn't agree on the Word of God. If I was forced to marry somebody as a justice of the peace, well, I could go to a park, but I wouldn't bring God into the ceremony. I would have just a civic ceremony, because pastors only are able to marry in the United States of America because they're considered justices of the peace. It's not on the basis of your being a pastor. In fact, there are some prohibition of pastors doing marriages. For example, some states say if you're not a resident of the state, you can't do the marriage here. Others say that you have to be a citizen of the United States, and they've got all kinds of things like that. So being a pastor isn't sufficient. There is a congregation I'm aware of that in the summer, it gets very hot. They will not do funerals from the church because it takes almost 2 days for the church to cool down with air conditioning. It costs $400 or $500, they say, and therefore they do their funerals from a funeral home. Now, if you're a member of that church and you want to pay the $500, I guess you can have it in the church itself. We had a number of our members who were professors who died, and I did the funeral from the seminary chapel because our church simply wasn't big enough to hold everybody. So it's not necessary to do it from the church, but a lot of people appreciate, particularly if the person was baptized in the church, confirmed, and married. And there are couples like that, where they've been at the same church their entire life. Last week, I was at Pilot Knob, Missouri, where we have a Civil War church. It was used as a hospital during the Civil War. And I'll tell you, I met some grandchildren or great-grandchildren they were of members who were there at the beginning. So I'll tell you, some people just stay with the church, especially in the rural areas. It's not so common within suburbs because there's so much moving around. But I know what's behind the question, that somehow it's not a Christian service type of funeral if you do it from the funeral home. No, that's not true. We can do it from anywhere. And the important thing is number one, that the person is to have a Christian burial, if he's a Christian. I will not give a Christian funeral service for someone who's not a Christian. That ought to make sense. But on the other hand, you don't have to be Lutheran for me to do the funeral. There was one occasion I was visiting a member at the hospital, and in the bed beside my member was a person who asked me to say a prayer for him also. He had never been in a church or joined a church. And he died, but I had had enough conversations with him, came back and visited him, actually went to his house where I believed him to be a Christian, and we gave him a Christian burial service. So the funeral policy, I understand now some churches are actually charging to have a member buried in the church itself. I asked them, are they charging for marriages? And they were. And then how about baptisms? But they weren't. Maybe a church is just in a situation where they need the money. But the only thing we would charge, like for weddings, I always encourage them to give something to the organist and the custodian, you know, to clean up after they had gone. But I myself never requested something up front, nor was any gift to the church necessary. And it'd be tough for me to charge for funerals and weddings. But each congregation is a little different, so until I know the whole story, I can't make a judgment. Second, should we be more concerned with the expired person's attributes, being as they have departed and are probably in eternity, with or without God, or with showing Christian love and comfort to the family and friends of our church? Well, a funeral service, the foundation of it is that you're talking to a Christian who died. You're talking about a Christian who died. If they're not a Christian, how can you give any sure hope and comfort? So the sure hope and comfort you can give is because the person was a Christian. Now, does that mean you can't counsel, say, somebody who is got somebody who's not a Christian who died? Of course you can. But there's not that much to say in comfort. There's more warning to give. How about this question? If one spouse is saved and the other is not and dies, is there anything in Scripture to keep the funeral from proceeding in the church? Now, I am a little confused with the question. If the one who dies is not a Christian, then they should not have a Christian funeral. A Christian funeral is a funeral where you are assuring the survivors that we know this person is in heaven because of their faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's promises. Now, whether or not this is a true story or not, I'm not sure, but I was told it once by an older pastor I had gotten some advice from. He said, a new pastor came to congregation and somebody who was very important in the little town died, who had never come to church, was not a Christian, was proud he wasn't a Christian. And the congregation thought it would be pretty good if they could bury him because it would give them, you know, some notoriety. And the pastor said, no, I can't bury somebody who's not a Christian. And they threatened the pastor, saying that they would no longer pay him if he didn't do the burial. So he did. And in the sermon, he pointed to the person in the casket and said, you do not want to be like this person, because I don't believe there's any hope at all that he's in heaven. I'm sure he's in hell. Well, it was the last time they ever asked him to do a funeral that he wasn't ready to do and prepared to do and wanting to do. But sometimes pastors have to stand up, and we're not a church where we marry, baptize, and bury. No. We do that because people are affiliated with the body of Christ, and they're making a confession of that body of Christ. So if the spouse who dies is an unbeliever, I would not be doing a Christian funeral service. I would meet with a husband to counsel and comfort him, because regardless of who his wife was or how she died or whatever, the promises of God are still there for the husband, the survivors. It just wouldn't be a funeral service. It would be a service or a talk with a husband to try and comfort him. And I don't have any problem with that at all. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Baker. This is from Florida. I've got a question on prayer and God changing his mind. If God is omniscient, how can prayer change God's mind? That's pretty good. Somebody was thinking. A pastor once told me, we can't change God's will, but by praying, God changes me. Any thoughts would be appreciated. Well, let me suggest something here, what omniscience doesn't mean. Omniscience doesn't mean fate. Because God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean that he forces it to happen. Like, he knows that people are going to sin. He doesn't force anybody to sin. No, you're tempted by the world, the devil, and your flesh. You're never tempted by God. He permits the sin to occur. So in that sense, it's according to his will of permission, but it's never of his will to force you to sin. So, God can be omniscient, knowing that had a prayer not ascended to him, he would have acted one way, but with the prayer, he now acts another way. Well, what's wrong with that? And he can even know that the prayer is going to be coming to him, but being God, God can also figure out the scenario, what would happen if prayers were never sent to him. So it's not so much that a prayer changes God's will, because omniscience doesn't have to do with the will, it has to do with future events. How are they going to happen? And God can be omniscient enough to realize that he was going to go in one direction, and a prayer moved them in another direction. You see, that's thinking that God's will never changes. But here's how God, from a biblical point of view, is if there are no prayers ascending to me, this is the way that I'll be moving. But if prayers are ascending to me, then this is the way I'll be moving. So he knows both scenarios. Your prayers do make a difference. And I'll just give you the Bible verse. The prayers of the righteous availeth much. Well, what good are they to avail if God's will means no matter what you pray, that's the way it's going to be? I know it gets a little confusing, but that's only because you and I, when we think of omniscience, we think that that's according to the will of God, that these things are going to occur. That's really more of a reform point of view, and the word they really bring up, therefore, is the sovereignty of God. They believe, teach, and confess there's nothing that goes on in this world that God isn't the cause of it. He's the one that does it. And when you have that kind of view of the sovereignty of God, then, of course, God can never change his mind. Because once he decides what's going to happen, that's the way it's going to happen. We change God's will all the time. What we cannot change are his promises. Once he makes a promise, that is it. But the will of God? Yes. Your prayers have an impact on that. Or else, what does it mean, the prayer of the righteous availeth much? It doesn't mean that you can manipulate God. No, no way at all. For example, I'm a father. I get up in the morning and I got kids, and it's Saturday. And I'm thinking of cutting the lawn, having a lemonade, watching some football. The kids come into the bedroom and they say, "Mom, Dad, can we go to the zoo?" Well, guess what? We're now going to the zoo. Did I change my will? No. Did I change my mind? Yes. Yeah, I had different plans, and now with the request on the part of the kids, and we all like going to the zoo, we're now going to the zoo. And when we get to the zoo, I can plan on, I'm only going to spend $5. But everybody wants a big ice cream cone, and then they're thirsty, and so I spend $10 on food. Now, if I had the ability, I could say, yes, I am going to only spend $5, but, oh, I see also my kids are going to ask for two things, and we're having such a good time, and they're, you know, wonderful kids. We'll give them both things. And that's not a changing of mind. And it certainly isn't a changing of omniscience. Omniscience simply knows, God knows the decisions he's going to be making in light of everything else that is happening on the earth. And so if you ask, well, what if this didn't happen? Would God have gone a different direction? Well, sure. Yeah. So, prayer, I don't want to say it changes God's mind. What it does is it kind of moves God in different directions as he sees, well, now that they've asked this, there's a greater good I can give to them. Because remember, every time he makes a decision, it's always for your good. There's never a time he doesn't. And that's why you can be somewhat casual and laid back in life, having no idea what's going to happen the next day, but knowing the worst that can happen to you is still going to be taken care of by God. You're going to get through it. That's what faith does. You may get through it wounded, but you get through it in such a way that you don't have to be concerned with what God is going to be doing, because he's made a promise to you. And that promise is so sure that it's something that you never need to worry about. Well, we're near the end of the hour. Remember, if you're in the Springfield area, I'll be at Concordia Lutheran Church tonight at 7 o'clock. And by the way, I'll have some items to hand out, and also some books at reduced prices to purchase. Concordia Springfield at 7 to 8 o'clock, as we're meeting with new members of an adult instruction class, as well as a number of the members showed up Tuesday, and some of them said, you know, I'm going to come back also. So we're looking forward to see them tonight. Tomorrow, Open Mic Friday, and we're going to be continuing, but we're going to be looking at newer emails that have come in this last week, taking a look and answering some of them that I did not answer when I did not send out an email. And if you'd like to have one of your emails answered tomorrow, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker, and wish me well on my way to Springfield, Illinois. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.